The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hi, everybody. I think we're on the air. Hi. I Tony.
I hope so.
I don't know. We're just going to...
Can you hear me now?
Pretend that we're on the air. Welcome, everybody. This is... Father Anthony, I'm your brother. I share with you the distress, the kingdom, and the endurance we have in Christ Jesus. It's been one of those weird days already.
Yeah.
Good day, but weird. Every day's a little bit good, a little bit weird. Not so good sometimes. But
exactly.
Anyway, I don't know where I'm going to go. We had the children's mass this morning, and it's always it's good. It's good to see the kids. You just hope and pray that somehow you're reaching them. So I was. I have to tell you, I often when I'm speaking to them, I say, are you with me? Do you understand? And I, of course, the eighth graders and the seventh graders don't respond. They're right. I've got them in the front now. So afterwards, I met with the principal, and I said, and I asked, I'm speaking to eighth graders and first graders. Well, there's a big difference between an eighth grader and a first grader. So we have first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. So how do you speak to all of these children, these students, in a language that they understand? And of course, I'm directing my attention really to the eighth graders. Right. They don't want to be baby talked. They don't want to be talked down to. You don't want to talk to them in baby talk. And I don't even talk to the first graders in baby talk. So as I'm speaking, I'm asking, and we're dealing with the tragedy. Part of this thing is this tragedy that took place in Las Vegas. So you don't pretend that they don't know what's going on. I mean, you want to address the issue because it's all over the place. And even before the mass, I asked the servers if they're aware. Are you guys, have you talked about it? Are you talking about it? And they said, yeah, of course. At home they're talking about it. So. Let me address that as well. But again, I'm speaking to eighth graders, I'm speaking to first graders and all that. And so in the course of the homily, I'm asking the question, as I do sometimes even on the radio, and I'll do it often, you'll hear it at mass, are you with me? Do you understand? Do you get it? Jesus said that to the apostles, do you get it? Do you understand? And so I don't hear much of a response. Everybody's just kind of looking, right? So the principal afterwards, I had a meeting with her, and I says, am I talking over their heads, or do they understand it? And she said, well, the first graders certainly got it because they were at the back, and they were, and she was sitting with them. And every time I said, do you understand? Do you get it? They said, we understand. We get it. I didn't hear them, but she said so. So okay, so if I'm reaching them, then I know I'm reaching the eighth grade, and I'm reaching the little ones without talking baby talk, so I'm happy about that. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You get it?
It's like a wave. If you think about it, your intention is the people in front of you, but then you wonder if it goes all the way to the back and catches everybody, and it's the little kids that are the ones that are saying, oh, yeah, I get it. I understand.
Right. And see, normally I don't, it's not my custom to go down into the aisle. Some priest will take a microphone and go down and talk among the people. I don't do that except at the children's mass. So anytime I have mass, I speak, I read, I proclaim the gospel from the ambo, and I speak from the ambo, which is the pulpit, but we call it the ambo. Officially, it's called an ambo, the pulpit or some would say a lectern stand, but it's not, technically that's not what it is. It's a religious furnishing. It's a sacred furnishing. So, but with the children, I go down to the aisle. I can't walk down through the aisle because the microphone only goes so far. Mm-hmm. So I'm kind of at the edge of the sanctuary, but I'm at their level.
Closer, right?
At their level. But then I wonder sometimes if I'm losing those in the very back. Mm-hmm. It's not that they go that far back, but they'll take up the half of the church. So, but anyway, that I'm satisfied now that the first graders, they get it, they understand. So anyway, kind of want to pick up where we left off yesterday. We were talking about, I guess we're still asking the question, why, in view of the tragedy in Las Vegas, but what does it say about the broader, the society? Why, even though I was looking at a timeline of these mass killings, which I think would be considered anything more than five or six or whatever.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the definition is.
Yeah, exactly.
But you would think any killing is a bad killing.
Any killing is a bad killing. Chicago, by the way,
is a mass killing.
A mass killing city, yeah. Wow. I don't have the statistics, but I was listening yesterday. It was either yesterday or the day before, and they were speaking about the violence in Chicago. Now, it tends to be concentrated. Mm-hmm. If we could consecrate the lives of these people, then it wouldn't be concentrated in certain sectors of the city or certain neighborhoods, but it tends to be concentrated in certain parts of the city. So it's like the whole city is up in flames. It's a reasonably safe city, although it's a big city, it's an urban area, so you've got to watch, you got to be astute, you got to know where you are and, keep your eyes open and ears open and walk around not like you're in a daze, like you don't know where you're going or where you are, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Chicago is Chicago. New York City is New York City. Any city is a city, but anyway, so, but we do, we are internationally one of the most violent cities in the world, from what I understand, when you just consider the number of killings, which is a real tragedy, a travesty and a tragedy, right? But anyway, it begs the question as to how is it that we got here? As I say, so often, nothing new under the sun. There's always evil. There's always a certain element of there's a certain certainly violence. There's always been war. There's always been unrest to varying degrees, but the degree that we experience it now in our society. And again, I was asking myself, well, maybe am I delusional? Is it just that we're more attuned? We're tuned into what's going on because of the mass media, the internet, the media, and all this, that we're just inundated with news from all over. But I hear other people say as well, this isn't the way it was when we were children. I mean, speaking of our own generations, when we were children, there wasn't this to the extent that we experience it now. I always find it baffling when I recall reading, and I checked this out some time ago, but that in Great Britain, for instance, police didn't carry guns. They didn't carry guns. They just had the, what do they call it, billy club. Yeah. Yeah. But the age of innocence is gone, that's for sure. And but what does it say about the broader society? What does it say about who we are as a people, and what is our future? If there isn't some collective reawakening to something deeper. Really, it goes back to the faith, don't you think?
Yeah.
But this is something we tend to, we seem to have this allergic reaction to faith, to Christianity, to Judeo-Christianity. It seems to be a we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to touch that. You know, it seems keep it in the privacy of your own sanctuaries. You know, but don't bring it into the public square. And isn't this part of the problem? You know, are we becoming more and more morally bankrupt? Now, certainly the we've seen the response to tragedies, whether it be the natural disasters or this this mass killing. This massacre, really, that took place in Vegas, you know, it does bring the best out of people. And so you see goodness, and goodness does prevail in the end. But I guess the question I'm asking is, what do we have to do to change the tone of a nation that is increasingly and violently divided in many ways? There was a reading yesterday at the Mass. It was really quite striking to me. I want to share that with you this morning as well. But do you, what do you think? I mean, based on what I'm saying, I mean,
it's true. I think about that too. I think so many people today, there's something missing. I mean, it's moments like this that I really, you get a glimpse into, like I was just listening to the people in Puerto Rico, and not to change the subject so much, but the outpouring of everybody that gives, you know, I think of like all the water and things that was given there. But then I still listen and there's still griping, you know?
Sure.
People are so, I don't know how to say it, but I think you said it the best. It's better. Something is missing. I mean, when you think of like even the shooting, you know, people have gone away, changed. The people that did, you know, were lucky to get away. But then there's people that, you know, the whole situation should bring people together and say, look, you know, we survived something, and the ones that didn't, or just the people that, you know, to think about, okay, how do we prevent this? More so better than the back and forth name calling, but just to say, you know, God, you brought me through this. You know, God, thank you, or something like that, you know, that you acknowledge this. And because that's missing in society now, you don't have that focal point.
Yeah, I think, and I did hear this as well, and I appreciated hearing this, because, you know, immediately the whole question of guns comes up, the NRA and, you know, what is legal, what's not legal, the Second Amendment and all that, you know, so whatever. But what's amazing to me is the hypocrisy of the, especially of the talking heads of Hollywood and the media. You know, I was, I think we were talking about this actually between the break or maybe after the show, but there was a movie I saw. I haven't seen many movies at all. I just don't have the time. Right. So it's not that I wouldn't want to, I just don't have the time. But I did see a movie recently, and I don't even remember the name of the movie.
Dunkirk. Yeah.
Exactly. I saw it when I was in Rochester. Mm-hmm. And it's a good movie. It's a really good movie. It's about the Brits who went and rescued basically the their soldiers who were basically stranded on the shores of France as Germany was making had taken possession of the country. And so, and I think this was in the beginning part of the war, I'm not sure. Yeah. But anyway, I thought it was a good movie. And it wasn't so graphic as, let's say, Saving Private Ryan, which was the last movie. I used to like war movies, but that was the last one I saw because it was too graphic. I couldn't take it. It was really, it sickened me, to be honest. And part of it, I think, is that I was dealing with a lot of gang violence here in the neighborhood at the time, and so I saw up close the reality of a person who had been gunned down, mm-hmm. whose body had been mutilated, and deal with that, deal with the family. It was so real, so raw. So when I saw that movie, it was not fantasy for me. Mm-hmm. This is reality, and it was very hard to separate the reality from the fantasy. Mm-hmm. If that makes sense. Since then I just have this great sensitivity to violence in on the screen, and so I went and saw this movie Dunkirk. Mm-hmm. And I thought it was very well done. It was a powerful movie, but it wasn't so grossly graphic, you know, unless I'm desensitized in that area. But it wasn't like Saving Private Ryan or, right. you know, things happen.
It was powerful without all that.
Yeah, you don't see the blood and the gore and all that kind of stuff. But you know it's happening. Mm-hmm. And I think more than anything, it was the noise, the sound, that was very, very moving and very gave it a realism. Mm. Because what do they call that? I was in one of those theaters.
Surround sound.
Yeah. So I don't know that I've ever experienced that before.
It's freaky. Sometimes.
It really is. Too wow. Well, it may be too much, but I mean,
it makes you feel like you're right there.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. So that's what gives it the realism. Mm-hmm. But what bothered me was all the previews leading up to this movie, and there were quite a few. I mean, there must have been five or six. Previews. Do you go to the movie a lot?
Yeah. Well, not a lot, but they always have the previews before.
Nick does, yeah. But so they have that many previews, I guess, do they?
They do.
This one did, yeah.
Yeah.
5 to 6 previews, mm-hmm. and they were all violent. I mean, the violence, the gore, mm-hmm. How graphic. There's no way I'd want to go to see these movies. So when we're just inundated with that, and I don't know, maybe people kind of thrive on that kind of stuff, you know, then it begs the question as to whether or not we've been desensitized in a sense, if this makes any sense.
No, I think about this even with myself. I've been pretty open-minded to a lot of, I mean, things like that don't bother me. I don't specifically like the horror films anymore because I don't see anything. But I know people that go just because it's this gory, just because it's this violent. And, you know, I never used to see problems with that. I see that now because even myself, like you're saying, I get really, when violence is for violence sake, I can see it now. And I don't really like things like that. It's just like it's the story, if a story is good or the actors are good, I question now all that violence. It just seems weird, but I'm really, like, I think the better way of saying is I get sensitive to this now.
And sure.
I realize things, even in the things that I like now, the movies I do like, certain things are just in excess, and I don't know why.
So it becomes almost socially acceptable. Now, I'm not, and it's not just, I don't want to stop with the violence, but also the sex.
It's everything.
And so this morning as I was speaking to the students, because they do they have this thing, it's called this Leadership in Me, mm-hmm. The 7 Habits of Being Effective People. Right. And so they've been, our school is one of the lighthouse schools, you know, because they've done a very good job in inculcating these this Leadership in Me mm-hmm. program. Don't want to go too much into that, but my problem with it's fine and good, but I look at it and I say, okay, and these kids, you know, over the years they've learned so beautifully, you know, the 7 habits, and they can speak to you about mm-hmm. you know, what it takes to make a person an effective person, a leader. What's lacking, from my perspective, as a Catholic priest in a Catholic parish with a Catholic school, is that the children don't seem to have the same enthusiasm or the same confidence or the same knowledge of the very basics of our faith. And so certainly we want to form them to be good leaders, to be effective people in the society, but our starting point has to be God as Catholics in a Catholic school, in a Catholic parish. And so what we've done, last year I went through the whole seven habits and I basically Catholicized or Christianized those habits. And the habits in and of themselves are very, very good, but to bring the faith into it really it makes it all the better, so that they can relate, you know, this, they connect the faith to that a truly effective person, a true leader who is truly effective has got a solid foundation in God, as God has revealed himself. So I started to the point is this, I was going to go through a little bit of this, but so every week then I take, like I started the first habit last week, which was, the first habit is be proactive. In other words, make good choices, good decisions, be responsible. Okay, so I take that and I say, for us, what does that mean? What is it to be proactive? What is it to be responsible? What is it to make good choices, good decisions? Well, it's that we observe the commandments of God, that those commandments have been given to us. I take from the book of Deuteronomy. I've mentioned many, many times on the radio. This is a starting point. Observe these laws, love them, fulfill them, and you will be the envy of the nations. You will prove yourselves to be a wise, an intelligent, a noble, a graceful people. And the scripture says, drill this into your children. Write it on the doorposts, on your wrists, on your forehead. You know, in other words, think about this while you're awake. Think about it while you sleep. In other words, just be completely enveloped in these commandments, these Ten Commandments, these laws, because this will lift you up as a nation unlike any other nation, and you will be the envy of all nations, and they will say, who are these people? Who is their God so wise that would give them such laws that make for this kind of nobility? And so that's got to, and then of course, I'll mention it, then we go through the Ten Commandments. And then what does Jesus say in the gospel? He says, listen, I've come not to take any of the law away, the commandments. None of that goes away. Not a period, not a colon, not a comma, nothing. I come not to take it away, but to fulfill the law. So I bring this up, and we'll take a break, because as I was reflecting on that, and I mean, I've reflected on it often, but I'm speaking to the students, I'm preparing to speak to the students, I realize that everything they're up against, everything they see, if they go to the movie, you know, what in the movie supports, reinforces, inculcates the commandments of God? Most of what we see, even where we talk about heroes and heroines, mm-hmm. there's a violation of God's law. First of all, you know, I mean, unless it's a, and I can't think of I can think of the movie The Mission. You know, if there's a very intentional movie that is out there to tell a story about the faith, The Mission would be a very classic movie, I think, for Catholics. Mm-hmm. I didn't see the movie The Silence, something about the silence. It's about these priests who were martyred in Japan. I didn't see that.
I didn't either, but I didn't hear that was a real good representation of
faith. So and often, you know, religious movies are, if they're coming out of Hollywood, they're often, there's a certain distortion or a certain...
There's not that many. I mean, there's many now than there were, but still, out of the grand scheme, there's more garbage than there is anything that's...
Garbage. You know, first of all, God isn't mentioned for the most part, or if he is, it's, it's a mindless... narrow-minded or mindless buffoon, you know, that, I mean, as depicted, I've seen that. So there's really nothing of God, you know, the observing the Sabbath, you know. I mean, my gosh, don't take God's name in vain, and yet God's name is, if it's been mentioned, it's being... desecrated. Honor your mother and your father. There's not a mother and father, or the whole family has been completely redefined. In fact, fatherhood has been everything is upside down. You know,
I think it's interesting too, because now, because of that, because of the things you've mentioned, people then think, okay, since this is the way it is, let's get away from all of this. There shouldn't be any Ten Commandments. But think about it this way, as you were talking, I was thinking, if anything, it should have us more look into the fact that why isn't these things the way they should be? Not a matter of, hey, let's get rid of it. It doesn't do for today's times.
Well, it's purposeful.
Yeah.
And
I see that. I think it's even in thinking now, and again, I guess the best thing to do, and I find this a good thing for me, because I've just begun to listen. I've really begun to just not talk, but listen. Watch the news, watch what people say, and really hear them speak. And I'm telling you, if it's not the key that something is gravely wrong and you can't see it now, then I guess we're all kind of doomed. I hate to look at it that way.
The vulgarity, the profanity, the lies, adultery, you know, the whole disrespect.
It's made to seem like it's common.
It has. That's what we're up against, because I'm saying
it's the thing to do.
These children are given the impression that this, it's just not the impression, but it's become the norm.
Right.
And so if you're trying to walk that narrow path with a great sensitivity to God and to the commandments of God, to all things sacred, therefore a sensitivity to sin, you are really, truly a stranger in a foreign land. Mm-hmm. And so I bring this up because as we're speaking about the commandments of God, which should be the bedrock of our lives, the foundation. You know, God, who's given the law, Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. Just take this massacre that took place in Las Vegas, because in the first habit is to be proactive, to make good choices, to be responsible. And so our responsibility, I suggest, is that we observe, we fulfill, we love the laws of God. And that, as Jesus said, those who teach, now think about this. He says, those who teach others a way of life contrary to this law, they're to be considered the least in the kingdom. Those who observe, fulfill, love the law are the greatest. And so, you know, do we even care that our young people are subjected to a narrative, an ideology, a philosophy of life that is truly anti-Christian, and it's anti-God, or we've recreated God in our image and likeness. We were saying this the other day. At the root of this all, at the root of the division, the rebellion going on in the society, is it's really a rebellion against God. You know, I will not serve. Mm-hmm. I don't want the discipline of the faith. I don't want to fulfill these obligations, these responsibilities. And so I want to do my thing, and we don't reflect or think about what are the consequences mm-hmm. of my behavior? How is this going to impact the lives of our young people? What's going on in the, in other words, with this whole transgender stuff, and mm-hmm. I mean, all these added letters to this, whatever the, you know, this is, talk about toying with the psychosexual development of our children. It's really, really, really bizarre.
I don't think most people understand. I mean, when you look at it, your world is so busy as it is, and you don't really pay mind to these things. But the damage it does, and that's the thing I begin to think about.
Well, how can we not pay mind to it when it's constantly in our face?
Well, see, that's what I mean. I could understand. Maybe what I'm trying to say is I understand parents. If you're not paying attention, if you're not really investing or knowing what your children are doing, we tend to have we tend to let others take care of our children without knowing it. You whether it's the TV or, like you said, the movies sometimes, or just, you know, if you're not paying attention, what your children are being taught. And if you're not aware, if you're caught up in whatever it is you're caught up in, then you don't see what's going on with them. The difference between a child and yourself is you can have the time to process and say, wait a minute, let me find myself where I'm at, and maybe I'm not in the right place. But a child is learning this as to be, okay, this is the norm. And then that's hard later on to figure out. You wonder why things go bad, and you think, and what I'm saying is you need to really pay attention.
Well, yeah, exactly.
And it's hard.
There's a lack of attention, mm-hmm. a lack of reflection, a lack of communication, trying to know what's going on in the head of my child. I was speaking this morning to the teachers, reflecting on myself and parents. We have this awesome responsibility to lay the foundation and to form these children, to create within them a real sensitivity to God. See, the other habit, we'll take a break, Nick, I'm sorry. The other habits, we've only dealt with two of these habits, is have always the end in mind, and so plan and set a goal, and how do you meet that goal? So what is that for us? Well, it's, what is the goal? Is to abide in Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ abides in us. We abide in God. In other words, the goal, because we're moving toward the there will be the end of all things as we know them. The world is passing away, and so if we've come from God, we believe, we accept in faith, and we're destined for God, created for God, we have to make that choice to live in God as we make our way in journey in this place of conflict, in the spiritual battle that is life. The assault that comes to the mind, the body, the soul, the spirit, it's within us, it's around us, it's all about. And so we've got to be very intentional about nurturing a right relationship with God as God has revealed himself in history. And so, you know, the goal is to abide in God and that God abide in us, which means we've got to create the space to nurture that relationship. And how is that manifested? But in the Beatitudes, mm-hmm. the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed the merciful, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the the righteous. The blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed the peacemakers. So there's this. Something should be happening. We should be formed. We should be this. The life is a process whereby we're being purged, we're being transformed, and we should be sanctified so that we're reflecting in the world the life of God. When collectively speaking we do that, then we're all the more stronger, the light is all the more bright, and we are more sensitive to any kind of deviation from what is upright and good and moral. And so we'll take a break, but what people are subjected to, mm-hmm, is just the contrary. It's just the opposite. And so if I'm speaking to the children, I have and this is where my frustration comes in, because I know what they're up against. Mm-hmm. But how do we? I say it so often, you know, I'm not an entertainer. I'm not here to entertain. But how do we teach the faith? Certainly by example. We've got to teach it by example. We've got to walk what we talk, as they say. But the loss of traditions, the loss of ritual, the loss of holy days, how religion would at one time permeated the whole of life, so that we were constantly reminded that really the foundation. Jesus said, "A foolish people build their house on sand." And he said, the rain comes and wind blows, the house falls, there's no foundation. The wise build on rock, the rain comes, the wind blows, it's going to be a battle, there's going to be storms, but the house, it doesn't collapse. So if God is no longer the foundation of our lives, if we have, collectively speaking, no regard for the laws of God, if we can no longer state, you know, what these laws are, if we're not a praying people, if we're not nurturing our intimacy with God through prayer, then we naturally are going to be swept away by the culture that is radically secularized and radically, and more radically so, anti-God, mm-hmm, anti-gospel, anti-church, you know? And so this is what we're up against. We'll take a break. We'll come back. This beautiful reading yesterday from the prophet Nehemiah says something about what it's like when people come out of exile. Because, see, what we've done is we're creating our own exile. We've detached ourselves from God and from all things sacred. Life is sacred. I'm not saying everybody, but in a big way, in a collective way, indeed we have. Otherwise, we wouldn't be where we are now. It goes back to the fact that, you know, all this violence, the crisis in marriage, the crisis in family, confusion when it comes to gender identity, the distinction between man and woman, how the two harmonize and complement each other, all this stuff, you know, that is really got the upper hand, seems in the society, is really bringing us to the, I hate to say this, but to the downfall of a civilization. And so we force ourselves, we create our own exile. We'll take a break, we'll come back, and I'll try to further explain this. Don't go away, everybody. We'll be right back. I'm Father Anthony. You're listening to Listener Support Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is the official sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Founded by Polish immigrants in the late 1800s, this historic church is more commonly known as St. Stan's. One church, many cultures, in that masses are held in English, Spanish, and Polish. The church is two blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy. St. Stan's has been so prominent in the history of the church in Chicago that the Kennedy Expressway was even built around it. St. Stan's is easy to get to. It is the sanctuary for quiet prayer before the celebrated iconic monstrance. For Mass and confession times and special events, please visit our new website at ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org. And while you're on the homepage, feel free to click on the donations tab to help in the continuing restoration of St. Stan's. St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the divine mercy, where you can enter into the presence of Christ 24/7. Every first Saturday afternoon will be a special opportunity for healing. At 4:30, bring your petitions for our Blessed Mother's intercession as we pray the Rosary. Then, at 5, we share the body of Christ in the Holy Mass. Also, at 5:30, a Spanish Mass, followed by a Eucharistic procession, Adoration, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and an anointing. Enter into the sacred space of St. Stanislaus Kostka and place yourself before Christ for healing. On first Saturday afternoon, starting at 4:30, find St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, 2 blocks north of Division, on Noble, just off the Kennedy in Chicago, and find peace and healing.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
There is a lot going on at St. Stan's. St. Stanislaus Kostka is the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. There is Eucharistic adoration before the iconic monstrance, confessions 4 days per week, and masses in English, Polish, and Spanish. There's much more waiting for you here. St. Stan's is right off the Kennedy Expressway, just 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Find out more by going to ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org and enter into the presence of Christ.
Newsflash! This just in, Winds of Change podcast can now be heard on your iPhone and Android phone. Download the TuneIn Radio app and search Winds of Change, and Winds of Change will be right there for your very ears. We now return you to Winds of Change.
Welcome back, everybody. Thanks for being with us. So I hope you're following. You know, here I go like with the children this morning. Do you get it? Are you with me? Do you understand? I mean, it's just trying to determine. I don't want to be pessimistic. I say this so often. I don't want to be pessimistic, but I do know that. But I have to be. We have to be realistic. Mm-hmm. And apart from this horrific tragedy that happened in Las Vegas, which is horrific, and when will it stop? It's okay. It happens every so often. It shouldn't happen at all. Mm-hmm. But I'm saying that there's something deeper that has happened to the psyche of our people. We're moving towards a kind of moral bankruptcy, and I say that, you know, are there good people? Yeah, there's good people, but it's more than being good. It's that we are, as Scripture says so clearly, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That means that we have utmost respect for God. We come from God, we go to God, we choose to live in God. We choose not to offend the name of God. We have but one God. So we're just looking at the commandments, you know, so that we don't want to, you know, be guilty of any kind of idolatry. And, you know, just sit back and think about the gods that are dominating our lives today. You know, who are those gods? I keep referring to the pop culture. I still find it mind-boggling that we will pay millions of dollars to athletes, to the stars, quote-unquote, of Hollywood. They get millions of dollars. They live in their gated communities. They have their bodyguards. Mm-hmm. They're well-protected, and you know, they seem to perpetuate the narrative, collectively speaking, that we are self-sufficient, that we don't need God, we don't need the commandments of God. I mean, there are some, certainly, that I'm making a broad statement, right. Making a broad judgment, but certainly we're under the influence of the culture that is increasingly radically secularized, and as I said, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-church, anti-gospel, and it's reflected in just about everything we see as we go through the course of a day. And so, you know, how do you protect your children? How do you form your children in this kind of culture, this radically secularized culture? There's a reading yesterday from it really caught my attention from the book of Nehemiah, the prophet, and these are a people, the chosen people, people of the alliance of the covenant, who had turned away from God. They were talking about the Israelites. They turned away from God. They had been set free from their slavery in Egypt. I mean, there's a whole the story is phenomenal. I say this is what makes us so unique of any religion in the world is that we have a history. God was for Jesus, the incarnate God who took on our flesh, who atones for our sins, who becomes disfigured so as to bring us back into our true identity as being created in the beautiful image and likeness of God. And yet we're in this spiritual battle, the forces of light, the forces of darkness, good versus evil, life versus death, ultimately God versus Satan. But it's not a battle as if, you know, evil is on the same plane as God. God is supreme. God is our victory, and we have to claim that victory, keep that hope, don't lose the peace, have that joy that comes even in the sadness of life, a deep-seated joy that ensures, because our identities have been secured. Our names are written in the book of life, as we were talking about that last week, but we've got to cooperate, we've got to receive, accept, be receptive to the things of God. But the reading yesterday at the Mass, this is read throughout the world, the Catholic world, from the book of Nehemiah, we have the people who, because they had betrayed God, turned their back on God, had no regard for the commandments of God, desecrated the worship, their worship of God, desecrated worship, because they were guilty of all kinds of idolatries, God basically allowed them to go the way they had chosen, but therefore bringing upon themselves destruction. So they lost the temple because they had no regard for the temple. And of course, you have the other prophets who say, but Lord, you know, don't let this happen because there are these who are keeping faith. And God said, well, you know, I'm conscious of those people, and I will rebuild from among this little flock. We call it the Anawim, the little flock. I will build, but they will suffer because they're part of this bigger communion, right? And so the innocent do suffer. It's like Christina was saying in the response to the previous show. I was reading that yesterday, that God, Jesus, he suffered death. He atoned for our sins, not to take away the suffering, but to give us salvation. As long as we're in this world, unfortunately, we have to suffer because people make choices. And I was telling the children that this man obviously had been making choices all his life, the man who did this to these, who caused this massacre. But anyway, so the people, going back to the the people of the covenant, the people of the nation from which, from this nation, the Messiah would come, because of their disobedience, because of their disregard, because of the ways they desecrated the covenant, they brought upon themselves destruction, and they were exiled, and the temple was destroyed, and they lost their status as a nation. And it's in the exile, as they're deported, and they're sent to Babylon and other places, and they, according to the scriptures there, they wept, because many of them just adopted the gods of the Babylonians or the Egyptians or whatever. But God, in keeping with his promise under the benevolent king Cyrus, a Persian king who had conquered the Babylonians, a secular leader, permitted the people back. You can go back to the land. It's no longer your land. You're no longer a nation, and we're not going to institutionalize this nation. But you can go back, and you can rebuild the temple. And they do. Not all of them, but a small flock. And then they're going to keep vigil for 400 plus years, maybe 490 years, until that moment in time comes when the Messiah comes and then breaks beyond that nation to envelop all people. But what's beautiful, beautiful, bittersweet, is that the people, when they went back, before they could even rebuild the temple, they had nothing. And this has been, now we're talking a generation later, so many had never even heard the word of God. And so we have this beautiful account where they're told to gather the men and the women and the young people and the children, anybody and everybody, and they built an ambo, a pulpit, and it was from there that the Torah, the Word of God, was opened, and they were going to be able to hear for the first time in a generation God's Word proclaimed. And the people, they wept. They get down and they're weeping and because they're hearing the word of God, they realize that they were the cause of their exile. That they did this to themselves. That they separated themselves from the very God who loved them into life, loved them into a nation, into a covenant, a people that he chose for himself, and that he had so beautifully led them in a way of purgation, you know, purging them of all falsehood, in order to transform their lives, in order to give them a dignity and a nobility and a grace and a wisdom that would make them the envy of other nations. And so he treated them not like a China dolls, but he allowed them the experience of the desert. He sustained them with the manna from heaven. This fantastic story, and they would tell the story. But then they came to that point in time when they turned away from all this. Now they've come back, and there's this this reawakening to the gift that had been given that they had squandered. You know, it's very much preparation. Well, it's certainly a prelude to the Paschal mystery, but a prelude to the Paschal mystery that was uttered from the lips of Jesus was the story of the prodigal son, who left the house of the father and squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation, doing all these bad things, and he ends up in the pit of the pigs, and he's eating, the pigs are eating better than he eats, and he decides, well, if I can just get back to the house of my father, I'll be a servant. You know, I'm not worthy to be his son. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. And it's interesting. The gospel says, Jesus says, he says, I have sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But the father waited for him. He was watching from a distance, and he saw. And when he saw him, he went to him. He ran to him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him, and he gave him a robe, and he put sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger. He gave him back his identity, his dignity. He brought him back, not as a servant, but back into the family as a beloved son. And he said, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast, because this son of mine who was dead has come back to life. He who was lost has been found. And that's what was happening with these people. Is they, in fact, even the priest says, you know, don't be sad. You know, don't be sad. Why are you weeping? It was a weeping for sorrow for what they had done, but joy for a God in His mercy who had delivered them. And I tell you, this is my hope and prayer. Is that we as a people, that somehow, somewhere, something is going to cause us to collectively wake up to the gift that had been given to us, that we've seemingly rejected, you know, that we have this renewed sensitivity to God, to all things sacred, and a sensitivity to sin, that we wouldn't, you know, we wouldn't allow this kind of violence to be, you know, constantly driven into the minds and the hearts of our children, the violence, the perversion, the you know, all this. That this is our prayer, collective reawakening to the gift that we've seemingly squandered. Anyway, we'll be back. Have a nice weekend. Almighty God bless you, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Ciao.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Can you see the winds have changed? We marvel and flatter such meaningless thought. The shell strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed. To say when right from wrong has become so obscure, it does not take that long. Can you see? Can you see? Can you see? The winds have truth left unsold. The truth left unsold.